Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study there, looking at verses 10 through 17 this morning, but beginning our reading at the first verse of 1 Corinthians. Page 1210, if you need help finding it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. At verse 1, we hear the words that God breathed out and has preserved for us in the inscripturated word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Jesus Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. God's holy word. People of God, the Corinthian culture, in many ways like our culture, was a very competitive culture, as it was in many ancient cities, but maybe especially in Corinth. Many things socially and culturally led to a kind of mentality in Corinth where you seek to distinguish yourself and climb the social ladder and make a name for yourself. There was, of course, the Isthmian Games. So there was sports competition, but there was also competition in trade and business. There were attempts to develop oneself in various ways, one's occupation and one's income. And so there was within Corinth, within the city, many kinds of divisions and factions and separations by which people would, due to economics or abilities or occupations or ethnicity or whatever it might be, would see themselves as part of some group and seek to distinguish themselves from others. And now it seems that this cultural competition has found its way into the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Factions based on what philosopher orator you liked, based on a system of patronage, based upon all kinds of things, had developed in the Corinthian mind, and now these new converts out of that culture are living by the same mentality within the Church of Christ. Paul comes to them in the Word now. No sooner does he speak the introductory words, giving thanks for them, than he comes to this point, calling the Corinthians to be centered, not in their own personal identity or someone else's identity or in some cause out there, but to be centered in Christ Jesus. To be centered in Christ. Let's consider that this morning. Notice, first of all, the approach the apostle takes to their problem in Corinth. Secondly, the root of their problem he uncovers. And then the ugliness of their problem he exposes. And finally, the cure for their problem that he heralds. The approach to their problem, the root of the problem, the ugliness of the problem, and the cure for their problem. The Apostle Paul's approach to the Corinthians is instructive. It's speaking the truth in love. He knows he must deal with the issue, but he doesn't come at them in a way that's overly harsh. In fact, it's rather tender, isn't it? I command you, but I appeal to you. I appeal to you, my brothers. Reminding them of the unity that he has with them in Christ, that they're family, and of their unity with each other, their family with one another. He appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious name. What a glorious name indeed. The Apostle Paul has spoken that name so many times in those opening 9 verses. Remember that? It's like in every verse, I think, the name or a pronoun of the name. It's about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The apostle said in verse 9 that God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says to them, you didn't create the church fellowship. You didn't even join yourself to the church fellowship. You were sovereignly called into it. God brought you into it. He transferred you into it. He drew you into it. God made you family. God made you part of his family. The fellowship of his own Son. Imagine that. You've been brought into the fellowship of the Son of the living God. Now that's the context in which this entire problem in Corinth must be understood. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember how you got here. Remember what this fellowship is. It's the fellowship of the Son of the living God. And God has brought you into it. If they have fellowship with the Son, then they have also a fellowship with each other. A fellowship that includes unity and harmony and forbids quarreling and strife. You see, brothers and sisters, the call to demonstrate Christian unity is always founded upon the reality of that spiritual unity in Christ. Unity, before it's a calling, it's a gift. If you have been brought into Jesus Christ, then you are spiritually united with all those who are in Christ. That's the reality. And then secondly comes the calling. Now live it out. Be who you are. Manifest. Demonstrate the unity that you possess. First of all, gift, then calling. So they are Paul's brothers and sisters, and they are one another's brothers and sisters. They've been saved into God's family, and with that comes the responsibility to put away bickering and strifing to demonstrate the family likeness. And what is the family likeness? Have you been brought into the fellowship of God's Son? Well, then you've been brought into the fellowship, the family of the Trinity. Remember how Jesus prayed in John 17? He says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for the unity of his church, a unity with God, the Trinity, so that the world may know that God has sent Christ. Jesus said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So you think of it, Paul has brought the gospel to Corinth, and the whole spread of the gospel there in many ways hinges upon the faithfulness and fidelity of this congregation in Corinth. And now he's saying to them in many ways that you are to be the representation of the triune God upon earth. And the only way the gospel has credibility in the world around you there is if you guys accurately represent Christ. So he urges them all to agree, verse 10, that all of you agree, literally. Literally, it means that you all speak the same thing. I urge you all to speak the same thing. Scholars tell us that the language he uses there is actually a language that was used to describe political parties that were free from factions and divisions. And he's saying to the Corinthians here, don't say, I'm of so-and-so and I'm of so-and-so and have your own factions, but speak the same thing, have the same testimony, be agreed together. Put away the divisions, he says, the schisms, and instead be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We're reminded at the end of verse 10 that all true unity is unity in the truth, and without the truth there is no unity, because unity must be a unity of the mind and of the same judgment. But all of this in Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name of authority, because, of course, this is the church of Christ. It's not up to the Corinthians what kind of a church do they want to have. It's Christ's church. And it's a name of hope. Certainly there's many in Corinth who are just shaking their heads at the mess, thinking there's no way out of this. We're a disaster. But no, there's hope in Christ. And more than that, there's love for Christ, isn't there? He's appealing to them in the name of their Savior. Don't they love Him and revere Him? Don't they want to please Him? And haven't they learned from Him how to love one another? He's motivating them by pointing them to their Savior. You know, that is the real source of all motivation, isn't it? All other motivations last only a short while. Motivations of fear, motivations of our own reputation and so forth, they only go so far. But He holds before them the Lord Jesus Christ. The appeal I make is not that you might make Paul happy. Not that if you do this, you'll be a happier people. He holds before them the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The one who loved us, who died for us, who bought us, who intercedes for us day and night, who's going to bring us to glory. And He says, as you hear what I'm about to say, as you consider your calling, think about the Lord Jesus whom you love. But as Paul approaches them so tenderly, then notice how he uncovers the root of their problem. Secondly here, as he urges them to be on the same side, he tells them, he knows there's trouble. Chloe's people have reported the quarreling. We don't know who she was. Whether she lived in Corinth, or maybe she lived in Ephesus where Paul is writing this letter and had business dealings in Corinth, or maybe she lived in Corinth and she has some employees who traveled to Ephesus where Paul was. But whatever the case, Paul says, I've got the report. The Corinthians, we find out later, had written Paul a letter. Paul's going to respond to answer their questions and so forth. But they've left something out of their letter, namely the fact that they're feuding over there in Corinth. And Paul says, I know the truth. We've got sufficient evidence. This is not about gossip or rumors. He names names. Chloe told me. Chloe's people told me. And what's the problem? What I mean is this, verse 12. That each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Paulus, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. That's really a remarkable verse, isn't it? For the first so many verses of this book, every verse is about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And now, verse 12, it's I, me. And that's the problem in Corinth. They're not centered on Christ anymore. They're consumed with themselves, with human power. And yet no human is prepared to be the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. No human can bear the burden of uniting sinners together. No human is sufficient. I follow Paul, some say. Maybe those were the ones who were first converted when Paul was there. Remember, he spent a year and a half there. Had such allegiance to Paul. Maybe there were some Jews who preferred Cephas. That's the name for Peter, remember. Peter, the apostle. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter was known for ministering to the Jews a lot of times. Maybe there were Jews in Corinth who felt separated from the Gentiles. Remember, there were lots of times divisions in those early churches between Jew and Gentile. And maybe they gravitated towards Peter. Peter's our man. But after Paul had left Corinth, remember, Apollos came. Acts 18 tells us about Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Very important intellectual city. He comes to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And though he had to be instructed further in the revelation of Christ, we read that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace have believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Paul was from an intellectual city, and he was a great speaker. That was highly prized in Paul's culture. A great rhetorician, a great orator, one who could speak in a way that sounded very exalted. And Apollos could stand up and refute people. And maybe the intellectuals in the church in Corinth, those with academic degrees, gravitated towards Apollos. And then there were some apparently who just thought they were above all the rest. We're of Christ. You guys, you know, you're part of those factions. We belong to Jesus. We don't even need a leader. Jesus is our leader. We're the really spiritual ones. It's a rather sad situation in Corinth. Cliques, factions, each waving their own flag. Each one picking out a party leader. Apparently these were not simply theological divisions, or Paul could say, look at what you believe about this or this is wrong. These people are right. Instead, he groups them all together, even those who say they're of Christ, are apparently part of the power struggle in Corinth. It's not a dispute simply over doctrine, over theology. All of these four preach the same gospel. They preach the gospel of Christ. They're united in the truth, all of these names. But they have divided them up, parsed them as to make them their own political leader. Use their names, even the name of Christ is used as a kind of political slogan. Yes, Corinth was a competitive place. But what's going on when the Church of Jesus Christ decides to divide? When the Church of Jesus Christ decides to play party politics and become partisans? You know, in that Greek-Roman world, there was an established system of patronage. We've heard, of course, of artists, right, or writers who have a patron, a sponsor, a supporter, someone who pays their way so they can be busy in artwork and whatever. But it was broader than that. Lots of people were clients in relationship to a patron who supported them or who used their influence to open doors for them, who used their connections to get their business going or whatever. That was the nature of life, and it was thought, of course, if you could choose the right patron with significant influence, then you could climb the ladder much quicker. You could be exalted to a place of prominence. The Greek writer Plutarch spoke of those who, like ivy, tried to wrap themselves around others and climb to the top. Naming these names, I follow Paul. I'm an Apollos. I'm a Cephas. Sounds more like the power plays of the patronage system. Connect yourself to someone else's influence, someone else's success. Connect yourself to Peter, upon whom Jesus said he would build the church. Well, then you'll be exalted to the top. See, people in Corinth like to seek their life and identity in union with someone else. But apparently now the church is operating the same way, trying to outclimb each other. That desire of the human spirit hasn't ceased. Don't we still today try to validate ourselves by adopting a cause? How many of you look at the church today? How many people haven't chosen a guru? Who's your favorite radio preacher? Who's your favorite internet preacher? We look at churches, every once in a while a new book comes out, and then every church has, and every church is doing a study on it. This is it. But it's not just preachers that we latch on to, new religious book. One writer says we latch on to causes. They become our surrogate savior. We become the fiercest evangelists for political parties, diets, methods of parenting and education, etc. These give us a sense of identity and purpose insofar as they make us different or distinct from other people. Our patron-based identities necessarily build walls that destroy the shalom we are seeking. It's reality. Try to grab hold of something to give us purpose, to give us meaning, to set us apart, to make us feel a part of some group. Sometimes it's sports, right? If you'll be the client for any sports team, they'll give you a badge you can wear. You can wear their jersey. You can put their sticker on your car. And then when they excel, right, when they climb to the top, then you get to share the limelight. That's my team. Or maybe it's your business, your company, part of something bigger than yourself. Or maybe it's a particular political cause. This happens a lot, doesn't it? That we seek our life in someone or something else. Sometimes ministers like to say what seminary they went to and who they studied under. Associate themselves with a reputable scholar because then they feel big and important. Where do you find your identity this morning? What makes you feel special? And especially within the church. Do you group with a particular class of people? Those who have lots of money or those who have very little money? We're the poor. Do you group with those of a particular last name? Particular bloodline? Do you find your identity in the fact that you, with others, send your children to a certain school or that you homeschool? Where are you tempted to party politics and party spirit? You group with all those who think this should be done this way in the church, prefer this kind of music, with all those who elected this elder, with all those who view a certain council decision this way? Where do you wave a flag, if truth be told? When you go back and measure your conversations and look at your words, where are you establishing a party platform? What about denominations? Do we wave the flag for the United Reformed Churches? Is it our great joy that we're a different denomination than some other denomination? Denominations are the result of sin. Right? Distinctions have to be made because even people who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God claim to be Christians. We have to make distinctions. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Mormons. We're not this. We draw distinctions. It becomes necessary in a sinful world. But do we enjoy them? Are we thankful for them? Are we trying to keep our flags separate? Or do we pray before the Lord that all those who are truly in Christ would be one? What walls do you like? What walls in the church do you like? If truth be told, you aren't going to lift a finger to move that wall. You like it right where it is. Pride, ego, feuding. See what's happening? The culture of the world has come into the church, and it's ugly. Notice that, thirdly, it's ugly. The apostle reveals the absurdity, the nonsense in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? Every clique gets a little piece of Jesus? Is that how we view it? Every political party gets their airtime? Jesus Christ is one. If there's one Christ, then what is this? What are all these factions and parties? If there's one head, there's one body. If there's one Christ, there's one church. Was Paul crucified for you? It's absurd, but that's how you're living. I follow Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? Is he your Savior? The shallowness of all our overinflated allegiances and idolatries is revealed, isn't it, when we ask that question? I mean, you can think of the accomplishments that you really cherish. If truth was told, maybe it was your high school basketball career, maybe it's your business growth, or maybe it's your stamp collection, whatever it is, did it die for you? Is it going to present you reconciled to God? Does your house tell you every night how much it loves you and how it gives its life for you? Does that friendship or that romantic relationship, does that individual have righteousness to bring you to God? Does the number of marathons you've run, or the countries you visited, or whatever accomplishment stands out in your life, whatever ability you have, your spiritual gift in the church, did it die for you? There's only one who died for you. There's only one who presents you to God blameless. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is that what happened when I preached the gospel and baptized you? Did I baptize you to my name? Now you're part of my clique. You're part of my party. No, Paul says, I'm actually quite thankful that in God's providence I baptized hardly any of you. Because nobody can allege now or even begin to think that I was trying to establish my own party in Corinth. Apparently, Paul's companions or others did the baptizing when many were converted in Corinth. To see the ugliness of this, to play partisan politics in the church is to deny Jesus his rightful place. It's to try to unseat the Lord of the church and the Savior of his people. It's to deny him his glory. It's to rob him of what is his. Whenever we put our hope in a cause or a person or an accomplishment or something to distinguish us from other people of the Lord Jesus, then we are usurping the Lord Jesus. There's one Christ who unites us together. There's only one crucified Savior by whom we are saved. There's only one name into which we are baptized. And therefore, the cure to the problem, finally this morning, the cure to the problem in Corinth is to go back to the sinner, Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. For Christ, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's first task was not to baptize, though of course that was also one of the tasks given to apostles, to make disciples and to baptize them. But Paul's saying, I didn't come to baptize in the sense of establishing my own following. I came, first of all, to preach the gospel, to which baptism is a sign and a seal is appended. And Paul says, I didn't come with eloquent wisdom. I didn't come to be an orator and to amaze you with my words and to bring you to bow down and say, what a glorious voice and mind Paul has. In fact, it seems to me that Paul particularly chose not to present the gospel in any way that might be mistaken for that, especially in Paul's culture where gifts of speaking were so prized. Paul wanted to preach the simplicity of Christ crucified, not in human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of power. Because if the presentation of Christ is one that draws attention to the man and to the speaker, then the power and meaning of the cross falls out. The remedy for a church divided in Corinth is Christ Jesus and his cross. And interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus didn't come to Corinth, didn't come down from heaven after the manner of Corinthian culture. He didn't come to do ladder climbing and to try to promote himself, but even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ took the opposite road, didn't he? And Corinthian culture was all about becoming greater, getting ahead. The whole sort of rags to riches thing was really prized. Jesus came from riches to rags, didn't he? He who was rich became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. He who was righteous became the cursed one. Jesus came not to exalt and promote his own name, but he came to give up his name, to have it dragged through the mud. He came not to be clothed in glory, but to be stripped naked. He came not to be loved and adored, but came to be beaten and mocked. He came not to exalt himself, but to be cursed of God in our place. That's the gospel Paul preached to them. The cross of Christ. The whole language of the cross just slips right by us, doesn't it? Sometimes we need to substitute something like the electric chair of Christ just to wake up our minds. Cross was a horrible thing, even to mention in good culture. It was disgusting to people. It was reprehensible. It was the grossest form of death. You don't attach your name to a cross or to somebody who died on a cross if you're looking to be something in Corinthian culture. You don't attach your name to a criminal, to a condemned criminal. Paul says, I preach that to you, the cross. The Son of God came down from heaven to sink, to condescend to the lowest depths for you, to bring you sinners from the lowest depths of hell to the heights of God's glory. I preach to the one who didn't come to attach himself to you because you were so great and he wanted to gain some of your limelight, but the one who came from heaven who had everything and gave it up to take you who were filth, wretches in the pit and to lift you up to God. That's what I preach to you. Have you forgotten? I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. What are you talking about? Come back to the center. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whose fellowship you were called. And when you find your identity in him, when you find your life in this Lord Jesus, then guess what? You don't have to force people or things to be your Savior, to be your identity, to be your purpose. People can just be people. Food can be food. A ball game can be a ball game. A job can be a job. A friend can be a friend. A preacher can just be a preacher. Because your identity is in the Lord Jesus. Your life is in him. Your exaltation is in him. Your security is in him. And as you all find that in Christ, then you find each other. No longer is it about using each other. Who's the patron that I can grab hold of? Whose success I can ride? Now it's, how can I serve my brother? How can I serve my sister? Not so I can get ahead and like ivy climb up over them. But how can I represent Jesus Christ and his love to others? The Corinthian culture is so much like ours. Let's ask the Lord today where our culture's ways have come into the church. Where our competition is sinful. Where we have a party spirit, where we enjoy divisions, where we try to find our security and our identity in something other than the Lord Jesus. And even as we thank the Lord today for the unity he's given our congregation, let's ask if there aren't places where our unity can be deeper, stronger, more God-glorifying. If there aren't the seeds of these kinds of sins within our hearts and within our life. Let's ask the Lord to search us and tell us, does Christ stand at the center? Is that where we're all meeting each other? Not in our favorite hobby, not in our favorite school, not in our family name, but we're meeting one another in Christ the center. Because what a sinner he is. The head of the church, the foundation of the church, the Lord of the church, the Savior of the church, the Son of God. You've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, before you we bow, acknowledging that the sins of the Corinthian church are found within our hearts. Lord, we like division. We like self-promotion. We often fail to seek our life in Christ only. We pray, Lord, today that you'd expose our sins so that our fellowship with Christ and each other might grow in strength and become more God-glorifying. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have built up walls. May your Spirit tear them down today. And may we find each other in deeper and richer ways as we together seek the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.